The passage we're going to talk about was read to you by Jonathan. And so if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to the book of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 15. We will start with verse 21, the same passage that Jonathan read. And if you grab the Bible in the rack in front of you, you will find this passage on page 693. And so I would like to read it again. Please just follow along with me as I read it, and then we're going to go back and talk about each verse. But first of all, let's look together and just read through the entire passage. Please follow with me. Matthew chapter 15, starting with verse 21. It says, "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession.' Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, 'Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel.' The woman came and knelt before him. 'Lord, help me,' she said. He replied, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs.' 'Yes, Lord,' she said, 'but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered, 'Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." You have an outline on the back of your bulletin for this passage. And first of all, let's look at the setting. It says in verse 21, "leaving that place." Well, what place was that? Well, Jesus was in Galilee, the northern part of Galilee. And it says that he withdrew. Now, the word implies that Jesus was seeking to get away or to get out from the situation in Galilee. So, just what was the situation in Galilee that he wanted to get away from? Well, Matthew, in a previous chapter, chapter 12, tells us that the religious leaders and the scribes and Pharisees of Galilee were already planning to kill the Lord Jesus. It's like mind-boggling to think about that, isn't it? Jesus never hurt anyone. He only did good for people, and yet there were those, even at that time, this is 6 months before he came to Jerusalem, they were planning to kill him. Then, in addition to being sought by the religious leaders and their planning and scheming after his life, there were the crowds who pressed upon him, and we are told in John chapter 6 that they wanted him for different reasons. They wanted to make him king. They were convinced that he was the Messiah, and they were right, but they had a distorted view of the Messiah. They were hoping that Jesus would destroy the Roman Empire as Messiah. They were hoping that he would take the throne of David, and indeed one day the Messiah will take the throne of King David and rule not only Israel, but rule the entire world. And so Jesus was getting away from the multitudes. Mark chapter 7 lets us know that this incident, this specific incident, took place in a house, and that Jesus didn't want anyone to know that he was there. He was looking for some time alone with his disciples. And I'm sure the disciples were looking for some time alone just for the opportunity to relax with Jesus and to spend some time asking him questions and talking about the events in their life. But their time with Jesus in this house would soon be interrupted. Then I'd like to mention that Jesus, as we will see, deals with this woman, and he refers to her as a woman of great faith. And I'll remind you that she was not a Jew, she was a Gentile. And I'd like to stop before we look at this passage and mention that faith must have a worthy object. In other words, if you were to jump in a car with three flat tires, you would be putting your faith in an unworthy object. And there are many people who put their faith in unworthy and faithless ideas. They put their faith in unworthy principles and philosophies. They put their faith in false truths and false religions. And such was the case for much of this woman's life. So this lady comes to the Lord Jesus, and she comes from the region of Tyre and Sidon. And so let's talk a little bit about this mother. She was a Canaanite, which means that she was a descendant of the people who lived in this area of Palestine before Joshua, before Moses. So she was a part of an ancient civilization. She lives in the city of Tyre and Sidon, which is north of Israel, and the area today, it would be southern Lebanon. And she came from a different culture. By culture, she was a Greek. By religion, up until now, she was an idol worshiper. There were only two types of people during the time of Jesus. There were those who worshiped the true and living God as revealed in the scriptures. And there were idol worshipers, primarily Greek and Roman gods. And this was really the foundation of her problem. She had put her faith in idols. She had put her faith in a way of life that was destroying her and her daughter. And I would like to stop and mention that this is true of many parents today. Many parents today put their trust and values in false ideas, false values. Those who put their faith in idols of today, and an idol could be defined as anything that is more important to God, whether it be money or fame or entertainment or looks, the world and its pleasures. It's so easy for parents today to get caught up in the things of this world. And so her greatest problem had to do with her daughter. I'm sure she had other problems, but they seem small now compared to the problem that she faced with her daughter. And in order for her daughter to be demon-possessed, this woman had to be heavily involved in wicked, idolatrous rituals, I'll put it that way. I'm sure she dealt with screams, the fear, the erratic behavior of her daughter. Later in Matthew chapter 17, there's a description where Jesus deals with another young boy who is demon-possessed. And he casts a demon out of this young boy, and the description is that the demon would throw the boy into the fire. The demons try to destroy human life wherever they see it. It says that in that chapter 17 that the boy's father told Jesus that the demon was throwing him in the fire and in the water to end his life. And then the boy would go into these intense convulsions. Jesus says that Satan came to kill and destroy, and that is his intention in possessing this little girl, to destroy her. And so this mother was facing this crisis. Now, I like to stop and kind of discuss the whole idea of Satan and demon possession. There are those in our secular society who would ridicule the whole idea of Satan and demons. And of course, those in the secular movement, I would say those who have an atheistic philosophy, they would not believe in demons or Satan, or angels for that matter, because in their view of things, there is no such thing as a spiritual world. But the Lord Jesus makes it clear that there is a spiritual world. And the Lord Jesus himself makes it clear that Satan is real and that demons are real. And Jesus ought to know. He's the Son of God who came from heaven. And so Jesus has the perspective of what's really going on through God's creation. And so here is this woman who is involved in idol worship. And idol worship is a form of demon worship. This lady, because of her heavily involved in it, recognizes what's going on with her daughter. She has no doubt. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 says this, "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?" Now he's referring to idol worship. The nation of Israel had got into idol worship. "Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons." Historians have well documented the activities of idol worship of that time and the rituals of that time that was involved in this idol worship. Those rituals included sex orgies, drunkenness, temple male and female prostitutes, and deep involvement in witchcraft and the occult. The Greek and Roman gods provided a smorgasbord of sensual behavior. This woman was obviously deeply active in the wicked practice of child involvement and idol worship. Typically, a demon-possessed child to someone who is involved in this idol worship would eventually sacrifice that child to the demon, to the idol. Although we as parents hopefully will never be so involved in demonic influences, we must recognize that we are involved in a spiritual battle. Satan wants to pull both you and your kids away from God, and he will use every trick in the book to accomplish his purpose. In the 70s, even here in the United States, there was a rise of Satan worship and the occult, and it went parallel with the drug movement that began to become so prevalent in the late 60s and early 70s. I remember watching a special on one of the main television stations on Satan worship back in the early 80s. And they documented certain places here in our country where Satan worship was was alive and well, a Church of Satan and other places. And it was interesting that here in this major network, they interviewed a guy, and this guy says, yes, it is addictive. There is power in witchcraft and Satan worship. And it will grab you. And I was in bondage to this cult. And he went on to say, the only escape from Satan worship is Jesus Christ. He said that right on this national broadcast. Only Jesus has the power to free someone from demonic influences. So I can't stress enough the importance of parents praying for the protection from Satan's attacks on your children, doesn't matter how old they are. Of course, we don't see the amount of demonic activity that we see in other parts of the world. But I can tell you this, that here in our culture, Satan doesn't have to work as hard to pull people away from God. There are plenty of distractions in our culture, plenty of influences in our culture. Satan can just step back and allow the influences of culture to pull our people and our children away from the true and living God. And so here's this woman who comes to the Lord Jesus. And it says that she came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." And so I'd like for you to notice that this mother remains persistent in prayer, persistent in getting to Jesus. She came to Jesus with her problem, and I want you to notice how she came. She came with a humble heart. She did not come in anger. She did not demand that Jesus change her situation. She had no pretense that she deserved to be listened to or even helped. She came in repentance. Now you say, what are you talking about, Rick? I don't see any repentance in this story. Oh, it's obvious. She has turned away from idol worship and has come to the true and living God. Repentance means to turn. Repentance means to change directions. Before she was looking to idols for her needs, she's turned away from those idols and she's come to Christ. That's what repentance involves. A complete turn. Turn from going your own way. A turn from following your own desires. And a turn to Christ. So that you look to Him for your needs and for those things that disturb you. It's interesting to note that she believed everything about Jesus. How did she know so much about Him? Well, the answer is probably found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. You don't need to turn to it, but Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 says this. Jesus went throughout Galilee, again, that's the northern part of Palestine, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about Him spread all over Syria, that's where she lived. And people brought to Him all who were ill with various diseases, those who were suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and He healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed Him. Mark chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 says this, Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all that He was doing, many people came to Him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the region across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. That's where this lady is. People came from there, and they came to Jesus. And obviously, when they returned, they told about Jesus in Galilee. And so these people came and shared the news, and this lady, this mother, heard about Jesus. And so she calls Him Lord. She calls Him the Son of David. Now that was a term referring to the Messiah. She's not even Jewish, and yet she's referring to Him as the Jewish Messiah, the one who will rule the world. And she comes and she asks for mercy. That's the type of attitude that we should have when we come to God in prayer. We should recognize Him as the Lord of heaven and earth. We should come to Him in humility. We should come and ask for mercy, recognizing that this is His world, it's not ours. And that we don't really deserve anything. She was very specific in describing her problem. That's a great example for us. When we come to God in prayer, we should be specific about the things on our hearts. She says, my daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. And she knew the problem. She knew demon possession when she saw it. Her daughter didn't have a fever. Her daughter wasn't injured. Something much more sinister. Something much more difficult to handle. She came to this holy man who wielded power over demons. When you come in God to prayer, do you recognize who you're talking to? Do you realize that you're talking to Almighty God, the one who created all things, the one who rules over heaven and earth? Do you realize you're coming to the judge of all the earth? Do you come to Him with deep reverence, knowing that He holds your very life in His hands? Often we just kind of sashay into God's presence. Now I want you to notice that although she came with a humble heart, she did not get an immediate response. We always want an immediate response, don't we? She got the silent treatment. It says that Jesus did not answer her a word. Do you ever feel like you go to prayer and like you wonder if God hears you? You ever go to prayer and you feel like you've gotten the silent treatment? That's the way she felt. The early church father, Chrysostom, lived in the 3rd century. He commented on this passage by writing, "The word has no word. The fountain is sealed. The physician holds back the remedy." Oftentimes God does that, doesn't He? He holds back the remedy. So our encouragement this morning, we see from this lady, be patient in prayer. Be persistent in prayer. When you get the silent treatment, keep praying. She persisted in spite of discouragement. So not only does Jesus not answer her, but look at what the disciples say. The disciples say, "Send her away." Now, we actually talked about this passage at a men's breakfast a couple of months ago. And one of the men said, "Well, you know, it depends on how he said it. He may not have shouted, 'Send her away.'" Or the disciples might not have shouted, "Send her away." And that gentleman who made that observation is correct. They may have said, "Send her away." You know, who knows how they said it. But the intent is the same. They wanted her out of there. And she's hearing that. And she's thinking, "Oh, Jesus is not talking to me. And the disciples are, you know, they have probably more influence on him than anybody else. And they're telling him to send me away." That would have been very discouraging for her. Oftentimes we get discouraged just by the things that happen to us. We have something heavy in our heart. And we go to God in prayer and we think of all the things that make the answer to our prayer impossible. But she was persistent. Be persistent. And I like to point out that it got worse. Not only are the disciples urging her to send her away, urging him to send her away, Jesus finally speaks, and it doesn't look good. He says in verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." What is he saying? He's saying, "I'm the Jewish Messiah. I was sent to the Jewish people. I was not sent to the Gentiles. You are a Gentile. I was not sent to you. My ministry is not to you." This mother could have gotten really mad. She could have cursed him. She could have said, "Oh, what about your God of love and mercy and compassion? You're a hypocrite. I'm out of here." But this woman shows no bitterness. Her love for her daughter outweighs any temptation to quit. She's convinced that Jesus is her only hope. I'm willing to guess that she's already sought help. And no one was able to help her. I'd like to mention that Jesus is not being mean here. He is merely stating the truth, that the Messiah must first go to the Jews. In spite of the fact that the Jews were rejecting him and trying to kill him, Jesus is letting his disciples know that everything is still on course. The Apostle Paul said it also in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So what does she do? She doesn't storm out. Instead, she gets closer to Jesus. I think that's beautiful. Verse 25 says, "She came and knelt before him," or "she came and bowed down." The term here used is proskuneo, and it means to prostrate oneself. This word is often translated to worship. I like that. Even though she was discouraged, even though she was tempted to run away, she does just the opposite. She's a great example for us. When everything seems hopeless, when you get the silent treatment, when you're discouraged, get closer to God, not further away. Go to God in worship. And in her worship, she pleads with Jesus. She says, "Lord, help me." Hebrews 10, verse 22 says this, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." That's what this woman was doing. She didn't even know that verse. It hadn't even been written yet. But she had turned away from idols. She had cleansed her life by turning away from those things that are an abomination to the true and living God. She was unswervingly coming into his presence. James 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It is a wonderful promise. But yet again, Jesus puts her off. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." The NIV actually translates this very well to say "their dogs." In the Greek, there are two words for dogs. One refers to, you know, the common dogs that who run in packs in the street and are scavengers, live off whatever they can find. But the word here refers to household pets, those pets that were treated almost like family, but who definitely had to wait their turn. She's willing to wait. She will wait her turn like the puppy under the table who waits until that morsel drops from the table. The mother now speaks not for herself, but for her child. And she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." I think that is a not only a beautiful response, but a brilliant response. She takes the words of Jesus and applies them to her own situation. That's what we should do when we go to God in prayer. We shouldn't just go to God and let off our steam and all of our complaints. We should open the scriptures and hear the word of God. She's heard the word of God and she's responding to the word of God. The word of God is so important in our prayers. If you don't have the word of God as a part of your prayers, you're missing out. You may even miss what God has for you. She heard the words of Jesus and she knew what God had for her. And there are two characteristics in what she said. She says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's tables." You know, in that one comment, there are two characteristics of great faith. Do you see them? The first is, in other words, she's acknowledging the almighty power of Jesus. She knows that it's a small thing for him to heal her daughter. She's not asking for a steak. She's just asking for a crumb. To heal her daughter is easy for Almighty God. Yes, Satan's power is awesome. But Satan's power, a demonic power, is puny compared to Almighty God. It is a small thing for him to heal her daughter. It is a small thing for the creator of all the earth to cast out this puny demon. Then there's a second characteristic of great faith, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus himself. She calls him Lord and Master. She says, "Yes, Lord, but even the crumbs... But even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from whose table? The master's table." She's acknowledging Jesus as the master over all. When you come to the Lord Jesus, do you come to him and acknowledge him as your master? She's ready to accept him as her personal Lord and master. She will no longer follow idols. She will no longer listen to the shouts of her culture. Her culture says, "Yes, come into idol worship. Fulfill your desires in idol worship. Don't listen to the scripture of the Jews. Come on, everyone in our culture does this. This is what we believe." She will no longer follow her cravings. She is swearing allegiance and complete devotion to Jesus. These are the things of great faith. In order to have great faith, you must place your faith in a great God. And we as followers of the Lord Jesus must place our complete faith in the true and living God. His word must be supreme, irregardless of how culture goes. And then I want you to notice that this mother receives a promise from the Lord in verse 28. Jesus answered, "O woman, great is your faith." You know, I don't think that any one of us could receive a greater compliment. great is your faith. That's better than saying, great is your beauty. That's much better than saying, great is your professional success. That's much better than saying, great is your influence. Great is your faith. There is nothing greater than faith in the true and living God. There is nothing greater than faith in the Lord Jesus. Place your faith in Him. As for me, I don't have great faith. I'm just trying to have the faith of a mustard seed. But what does Jesus say about that? If you just have the faith of a mustard seed, a tiny little faith, a mustard seed is very tiny. Jesus says, if you just have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be picked up and cast into the sea. And that's because the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus, the true and living God. Her daughter was healed that very hour. I'd like to mention a few things that we should take home with us from this passage. First of all, the most blatant and obvious is that we should come to Jesus with our problems. And those of you who are parents, especially about those problems regarding your kids. And it doesn't matter how old they are. Linda and I have found that when our kids are grown, we still need to be in prayer for them. We live in a wicked world. We live in a culture that is moving as away from Scripture, away from the true and living God. Strive to grow in faith in Jesus. That should be our passion, our priority. To know Him better than we know Him now. To see our faith grow so that we are confident in our relationship with Him. We're confident in the issues that we face every day because we know Christ is with us. We know that He'll give us the wisdom and the grace we need in every situation. We are complete in Him. And it is because God wants us to grow in faith that God invites us to have communion with Him. And that's what communion is all about. Recognizing His great love for us. Recognizing His sacrifice for us. And as we come to the communion table this morning, let's stop and pause and allow God to examine our hearts. Dear Father in heaven, as we come into your presence this morning, we are joyfully reminded that you, Lord Jesus, are the Son of God who came from heaven, and that in you all the fullness of deity dwells. You are the master of heaven and earth. You're the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that nothing is too difficult for you. And so, Lord, we come into your presence with humble hearts, in awe that you would have anything to do with us, in awe that you would love us, in awe that you would leave the glories of heaven and the worship of angels to live here in this dirty world. We are astounded that you would go to the cross and suffer to pay the penalty for our sins. We know, Lord, that we're the ones that deserved the penalty of torture because of our sin. But we thank you that you took our place. And so, Lord, we pause and remember your sacrifice for us. And we pause and ask that you would examine our hearts. We know, Lord, that we cannot come into your presence unless we are cleansed. And we know that, Lord, we have no basis for cleansing apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, right now we accept your death on the cross as a payment for all of our sins. With humble hearts, we give thanks that you have paid the penalty for all of our sins so that we can commune with you, so that we can have fellowship with you. And we know, Lord, that we're not having fellowship with a man, but we're having fellowship with the Son of God who came from heaven, the one who is one with the Father. the one through whom all things are created. And so, Lord, as we enter into your presence this morning, we come with hearts of gratitude. And Lord, even now, we would lift the troubles of our heart to you. For you have invited us to cast our cares upon you. And so now, Lord, in the quietness of our heart, we confess our sin and we cast our cares upon you. We thank you, Lord, for your presence here. And we thank you for your invitation for us to come and commune with you. Amen.